Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. If you're a visitor here at Grace, it is our custom to go through the scriptures a book at a time, and we are going through the book of Acts this semester, and we are following along to see what the Holy Spirit did in the first century in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and we're also taking a look at what the Holy Spirit did then, which He still desires to do in and through us today. So if you were here last week, a quick review. What we talked about last week was a couple questions. First of all, how does a person receive the Spirit? There is no question, if you've read the book of Acts at all, or you've been in this series following along with us here at Grace Community Church for a few weeks, that Acts is all about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's doing this. In the first chapter, Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem until you're baptized with the Spirit, until you're empowered from on high. Then go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then they went and they prayed. And they prayed in Jerusalem for 10 days. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And Luke records that they were all, quote unquote, filled with the Spirit. And then Pentecost occurred. And then 3,000 people believed the gospel. They repented. They believed. And they were filled with the Spirit. And you see this as an ongoing theme. So last week, we pushed the pause button, so to speak, and we looked at what the Scripture has to say concerning, okay, well, how does a person receive the Spirit? And then, secondly, how does a person who has the Spirit, how are they filled with the Spirit? And by way of review, a person receives the Spirit by hearing the gospel and believing the gospel and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, having heard the word of your salvation, the gospel, you believed and were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of our inheritance until the day of redemption. So we receive the Spirit upon believing. But then later on in Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Now that command to be filled with the Spirit, it's present tense and it's ongoing. It's not just, oh, receive the Spirit as in trust in Christ, believe in him and be born again. That's a one-time event. You can't be born again and again and again and again. You're born again once. You're born of the flesh once, you have a birthday, and you're born again once. That's how that works, and then you receive the Spirit. But to be filled, Paul's saying, be filled continually. Being filled last week doesn't mean you're filled right now. Being filled today doesn't mean you'll be filled in 20 years. It's an ongoing thing that we're to continually seek to be filled. And that's what we looked at last week. We looked at Galatians chapter 5 to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, and what that is about. But here's what we're going to look at today. We're going to get back into Acts chapter 3, and we're going to look to answer this question. Why has God given us the Holy Spirit? Is it so we can go to heaven? That's a result. You receive the Spirit and you're born again. We talked about that last week. That's a result. But is that why? Is that the reason? As we read John chapter 14, 15, and 16 when we started the series, did Jesus say, the reason that I'm sending my Spirit is so that you can be born again? It is a result. It does happen. Don't get me wrong. But that's different from the why. Is it so we can bear fruit? Well, it's certainly true that if you have the Spirit and you're walking in the Spirit or you're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will be manifest in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all things that will be there, and the world will be able to see those things which are true about you because the Spirit is making them so. But is that why? Did God send His Spirit so that you could bear fruit? Again, a result of receiving the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit is not the why. So what's the why? The why is what Jesus said it would be. John 16, verse 14. He, being the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here's what the Spirit is given to us for. The Spirit is given to us so that Christ would be exalted, so that Christ's name would be made famous, so that Christ's name would be glorified. In Iowa City, North Liberty, Coralville, in Iowa, in the United States of America, and to the very ends of the earth. That's why the Holy Spirit was sent. Now, we're going to look at Acts chapter 3. We're going to look at Acts chapter 3, and we're going to see how that plays out, exactly what the Holy Spirit does to bring about the glorification of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then we are going to make applications to see what happened then concerning what is now something that's transferable in terms of our own time. So we'll seek to see what happened historically in Acts chapter 3, and then we'll make applications in terms of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives, in this place, in this context. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the entire chapter of Acts chapter 3. So turn in your Bibles there. I'm going to read the scripture. We will pray, and then we will get right into it. Chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. When he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God has raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong from whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, his Christ, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." A few verses in chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men who came to Christ were about 5,000. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Luke and what he has done, inspired by your Spirit to carefully investigate all of the things that occurred from the time of your ascension to the establishment of the church by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that he accurately recorded these things, that we might benefit from this, Lord. And Spirit, we just ask that you would teach us, that you would guide us into truth, as you promised your disciples that you would, that you'd make these things known to us, not just so that we understand them from a historical context, but so that we too know how to be filled with the Spirit, how to walk in the Spirit, and what the Spirit would like us to do, not 2,000 years ago, but in our time, in our context, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our community, and to the very ends of the earth, Lord. We just pray that the gospel would be very clear today and that Christ would be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, we've looked at Acts chapter 3. That's a lot of scripture. There are essentially three things that occur here. Three things. You can break this text into three phases. The first phase is the healing. This context is, it's the ninth hour. It's about 3 p.m. And Peter and John are going to the temple. Now, this is a public gathering, much as this is a public gathering. And there are literally thousands of people there. And they're going there to pray. So this is a common occurrence. And it's Luke records that at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, that there's this guy who's been lame from birth. He's born without the ability to walk. Now, there's no safety net in first century Rome, in Palestine, okay? There's no safety net. There's no disability insurance. There's no Obamacare or any other type of care that's subsidized by the state. If you don't have the ability to put food in your mouth, you rely on the charity of others, and that's just the way it was. So his friends would daily bring this man to the temple gate, and they would put him there, and he would beg. And so charitable individuals, as they're going into the temple, would give him money or give him food so that he could be sustained. So as he is sitting there, Peter and John are going to the temple. Now, why are they going to the temple? It's not a trick question. To pray. Okay? This is not a healing crusade. There are no flyers handed out. This is not come and be healed. This is Peter and John, apostles, going with other believers to a public place to pray. But as they go into the temple, their eyes meet this man. Much as if you've been in an inner city somewhere, or even downtown Iowa City, sometimes you'll see someone begging and you try not to make eye contact with them. But sometimes you do, and they will ask you for something. And then you will or you will not give them something. So this is what's occurring. So they make eye contact, and he looks to Peter and John, expecting to receive something. Peter says, "Look at me. Rise right here." So the guy looks at him, expecting to receive something, and then he gives him some news. He says, "Listen, I don't have any money, but I have Jesus. What I have, I give freely to you. In the name of Christ, rise up and walk." And he takes him by the right hand, and his ankles become strong, and he stands. And he begins to jump up and down. He begins to praise God. And then everybody turns and looks. Now, this guy is not an unknown. He's been a cripple since birth. He's a native of Jerusalem, and everyone there knows him. Oh, yeah, there's the cripple. He's been here for 30 years. Every week, he sits right there. But he's jumping up and down, and he's praising God, and that creates a big stir. Everyone is stirred. It'd be like if Stephen Hawking showed up at the National Physics Convention and walked out on stage. That'd be a big deal. That would be a big deal. They're freaking out. What in the world's going on? So all eyes are on this guy jumping up and down. Who's the guy holding on to, by the way? Peter and John. He's holding on to them, but he's jumping up and down praising God. And the Holy Spirit has now created an opportunity for Peter to preach once again. Just like in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit creates a stir, gets everybody's attention. You can think of the healing this way. The healing is, can I have everyone's attention? Are you listening? Okay, now let me tell you about Jesus. No one's listening until they see this. No one came to hear Peter preach. They came there to pray. And many of them are unbelieving Jews who do not yet believe in Christ. But now they've seen an undeniable work of God, and they're standing there looking at Peter thinking, how'd this happen? And Peter says to them in the sermon, he says, listen, many of you are amazed by this, and you're looking at me and John like we had something to do with this. This isn't due to our piety, and it's not due to our power. This man, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, it's through his name and his name alone that this man stands and walks. And once again, he rolls into a sermon about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Christ is the one who Moses spoke about. That Moses said that there will come after me a prophet like me that you must follow. And Peter's saying, he's the one. And then he calls them out. He points out their sin. But you remember from a couple months ago, you wanted him crucified. Instead, you demanded that a murderer, Barabbas, be released. But understand this, that even though you put him on the cross, this was God's purpose for him so that he could deliver you and he could deliver Israel from their sins. So repent and believe that a time of refreshing might come upon you. And just like Acts chapter 2, there's a response. There's a result. In Acts chapter 4, in the first couple of verses, we see that a few of them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the temple priests, they were greatly annoyed, and they had John and Peter arrested, and we'll look into that next week. So some were annoyed, but 5,000 believed and trusted Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes into a situation, indwells believers, Peter and John, the rest of the body of Christ, does something to bring attention to the person and work of Jesus Christ so that individuals follow him and are changed and transformed. Now, that's historically what happened. That's an overview of Acts chapter 3 and the first four verses of chapter 4. The question that we're going to look at is, what about now? What's transferable? What did God do then through the power of the Holy Spirit that he wants to do through the power of the Holy Spirit today in our time, in our context, with you and me? What's relatable here? What's transferable? That's what we're going... This is not an intellectual curiosity about what the Holy Spirit did then. This is a question of what does he want to do now? What does he want to do in your life? What does he want to do in this church? What does he want to do in the body of Christ in Iowa City, Coralville, and North Liberty? What's he want to do in the body of Christ worldwide? And how does the Holy Spirit actually accomplish that? Again, John chapter 16, verse 14. Why did God give you the Holy Spirit? What's he want to do? He wants to bring glory to Jesus. He wants to make much of Christ. He wants Christ to be exalted, to make his name famous. And if you ask Jesus why he's doing all these things, he says, well, because I want my Father to be made famous. So they're constantly edifying one another. The Holy Spirit is the shy one of the Trinity, always shining light on Jesus. So what is he going to do in this body of believers, in you, to make Christ illuminated so that the world can see? That's what we're going to look at. The Holy Spirit works in, I don't want to say predictable because that's not quite true, but there is a pattern. Holy Spirit's not predictable. You can't predict what the Spirit's going to do. But he does, he works consistently in the body of Christ in the same way now that he did then. So that's what we're going to look to see and see what happens. First of all, the Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. The Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. Just like I said last week, we're hitting pause now on the DVR. We're stopping the narrative, and we're going to pause, and we're going to look, okay, what do the epistles say about the work of the Spirit so we can understand what we just read? What just happened in the third chapter? Okay, so turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's read what the Spirit does in terms of gifting the body of Christ. Starting in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ has given us a gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions to the earth? He who has descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Ministry does not mean vocational pastorship. The word ministry means service. So equip the saints for the work of service, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So what the Holy Spirit does is he gives the church, the entire body of Christ, each individual gives them a gift. Now, he gives us an office here, apostles, teachers, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and so forth. Those are offices. Those aren't gifts. Those offices are held by individuals who have gifts. So he doesn't really go into a great deal about what the gifts that those individuals have, but we've been given gifts. And you say, well, that I'm not a pastor, I'm not a teacher, I'm not an evangelist, I'm certainly not an apostle, so that doesn't apply to me. Maybe not. But what does apply to you is that you're to be equipped for the ministry of the body of Christ so that you can build one another up. Now, Paul doesn't list all of the gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 16. But there are two other passages where he does list what those gifts are. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, Paul says to the church in Rome, in the first two verses of chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's your spiritual act of worship. And don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. Now pick it up in verse 3. Pick it up in verse 3. So he said, okay, you received the gospel. Now live, give yourself to one another. And then he says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, although we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let's use them. If prophecy in proportion to your faith, in service in your serving, to the one who teaches in his teaching, to the one who exhorts in his exhortation, to the one who contributes, giving generously, to the one who leads, lead with zeal, to the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So Paul rattles off a whole bunch of gifts, and those gifts, not all of them, ascribe to the office of apostle or pastor or teacher. That's just the gift of mercy, meeting people's needs who are hurting, the gift of generosity, the gift of the ability to make money, and then as an entrepreneur, help fund that which other ministries are doing. The gift of exhortation, just encouraging a brother or sister in Christ. These are not offices. These are abilities that God supernaturally endows us with so that we can serve one another and grow up the body of Christ. And then lastly, Paul lists in another separate list, writing to another church, some of the other gifts, and many of these are of a supernatural origin. Well, all the gifts are of a supernatural origin, but these tend to be viewed in such a way that it's like, okay, that was definitely, I see that happen in Acts. Okay, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 27, Paul says this, now you're the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Same thing as Ephesians, same thing as Romans, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So there he lists off those offices again, just like he did in Ephesians 4. But now he starts listing off gifts. Then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, or administering, and various kinds of tongues. And then he asks a series of rhetorical questions. Are all of you apostles? What's the answer? No. Because, how about prophets? Are you all prophets? Rhetorical? No. How about teachers? No. Do all of you work miracles? The answer is no. Do all possess the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then he goes on to 1 Corinthians 13 and says, love is the most excellent way. That's what we all are supposed to receive. Love's not a gift, it's a fruit of the Spirit. But his point is, in chapter 12, you're a part of the body. We are all a part of the body. The body is one. But we're all individuals, and we are many. But we've all been given some gift. Some gift. And he lists a whole bunch of them. And I think between Ephesians, Romans, and 1 Corinthians, I think there might be 18, 19. Some of them overlap. But those are spiritual gifts. Quick definition of a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is an enablement to meet the needs of people. It's given by the Holy Spirit on the basis of God's free grace in such a way that people are brought under the lordship of Christ, with the result that the body of Christ is built up in quality. In other words, we become more mature, more Christ-like, but also in quantity. In other words, the gospel is going out and people are coming to know Jesus. That's what a spiritual gift is, and that's the reason that God gives each individual who received the Spirit. In conjunction with receiving the Spirit, they also received at least a gift of the Spirit. Sometimes you receive more than one gift. But all of you, if you're in Christ, you have a spiritual gift or gifts. It's indisputable. You say, well, I dispute that because I don't know what my gift is. Not knowing what your gift is does not mean that you do not have a gift. It means that you don't know what it is and you haven't used it yet. You see the difference? So that's important to understand. So how does a person... Well, let's look at this, first of all. The context that we're looking at, Acts chapter 3. The two major players here in the body of Christ that are mentioned are Peter and John. Of the list of things, they're both apostles, so they received that office as a gift, as a calling. But they also received abilities. The most visible spiritual gift that they have is what? Healing. I mean, this guy couldn't walk. He was born a cripple, and for 30 years he's been begging, and now all of a sudden he's jumping up and down. So obviously, Peter and John have the gift of healing. They're apostles. They're apostles. But is the whole point of Acts chapter 3 about physically restoring this man's ability to walk? No, it isn't. That's the shortest part of the whole chapter. The biggest part of the chapter is Peter using the gift of preaching and teaching to explain who Jesus is in terms of what the Old Testament scriptures said about him. So that, as he preaches, the eyes of 5,000 individuals are opened as Peter connects the dots between the person of Christ and the teaching of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit brings those together, and all of a sudden, aha! Jesus is the Messiah, and 5,000 people believe. The biggest miracle in this chapter is not the fact that this man is jumping up and down. The biggest miracle in this chapter is the fact that 5,000 people who were formerly dead in their transgressions and sins have been made alive in Christ. That's the big miracle. Not to diminish what happened. This guy is pretty happy about the fact that he can walk. And that's a great thing. That's a great thing. So you see the exercising of spiritual gifts among Peter and John, but is that the only gifts that are being exercised here? To be fair, Luke is silent about the others in the crowd. But if there's 5,000 individuals who just came to Christ, I guarantee you that they're not the only people there. Who comes to the temple to pray? Not a trick question. Jews, right? Like Peter and John. But chapter 2, 3,000 of those Jews are now what? Believers. Do you think some of them are there? I'm going to go with yes. We know two of them, Peter and John. Here's how this works. Not all of you have been given the gift of teaching and preaching. Okay? But you've been given some gift. The gift of mercy. The gift of administration. The gift of service. The gift of giving. The gift of just being hospitable, treating people with love and dignity and inviting them into your home. And so you have a desire to see them come to know Christ, and maybe all of a sudden, you know, you're starting this friendship, and then all of a sudden you find out there's this series, and we're doing this series on Genesis, and it's really geared towards apologetics, and oh, I'm going to bring my friend. And so you bring that friend, and here they are in this large context, and God uses the preaching of the word, and he connects the dots, and all of a sudden in their mind, I get it. I'm starting to understand. And you might attribute what God is doing. Oh, it's just the preaching. Is it just the preaching? Really? God is that narrow that he doesn't use the rest of the body of Christ? Understand that when you allow yourself to be used of God to exercise your spiritual gift, you, being part of the body of Christ, come into contact with the rest of the body of Christ, and God maximizes Christ's glorification. This is how this works. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people at that temple who believed in Christ that were probably there with loved ones, co-workers, spouses, children, friends that didn't know Jesus. So as Peter's preaching, they can watch their friend and their eyes are being lit up and they're like, aha, now I'm going to take this guy, I'm going to get him in my house church. I guarantee you that's what happened. Guarantee you that's what happened. We already covered that in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. They met together continually in one another's homes, breaking bread and devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. So they're all using their spiritual gifts. Begs the question, how do you come to know what your spiritual gifts are? Verse I already read, by the grace given to me, so I say to every one of you, don't think of himself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The first step in understanding your spiritual gift is not to fill out a bubble survey. I'm not against bubble surveys, but they didn't have those in Acts chapter 3. Peter did not learn that he had the ability to preach because he filled out a survey and fed it into a computer. Oh, it says here that I have the gift of teaching and preaching. Maybe I should find a venue for that. That didn't work that way. Not against that, but that's not how it works. How do you find out what your spiritual gift is? Stop thinking about yourself. That's how you do it. You stop thinking about yourself and you put yourself in a context where you can see that other people have needs. And when you see that other people have needs, you will be moved by the Spirit to meet those needs. And as you are moved by the Spirit to meet those needs in various ways, sometimes contributing, sometimes encouraging, sometimes just coming alongside somebody and putting your arm around them and crying with them, praying with them, acts of mercy, sometimes formally teaching, whatever, you will find that you have a propensity to minister to people in a certain way that God has uniquely given you the ability to do. And that's how you do it. But you've got to get your eyes off of yourself. You have to get your eyes off of yourself. One of my gifts is the ability to teach. I found out I could teach because I was in a small group and I talked all the time. But I was not the leader. Okay? It's true. I have a mouth. It's like a Briggs and Stratton. You just put gas in it, you pull the cord, and it just will run until there's no more gas. And it cuts grass. It actually, people seem to understand. And it's not that I developed this ability. I discovered it. I discovered it in the context of putting myself in a situation where I could see there was a need, and somebody said, "Hey, why don't you lead the group next week?" Okay. And then Pastor Carlson said, "Hey, why don't you lead the eighth grade junior high school Sunday group?" Which was an interesting risk for him. I was the first Sunday school teacher to actually swear as I taught the eighth graders. I hadn't been a believer for more than a year. Gifting is not maturity. There's no correlation. Okay, I still have the maturity of a 14-year-old, but that's not equal to my gifting, all right? So that's just the way it works. So you put yourself out there and you find out. You find out. And sometimes you're going to serve in a way that's like, that's not my gift. Tried it. Failed miserably. I found out that I don't have a gift with small children. They give me anxiety. I just get stressed out, and it's not a good fit for me. I don't work well with little kids. They actually intimidate me, scare me. But that's how you find out. You put yourself in a context where you're available to serve. Available to serve. And consequently, next week, the best way to do that is to get into a small environment where you see other people's needs, where you can meet those needs in the context of a house church. Next week, we're going to have a house church open house. House church open house. That sounds redundant. It's that way on purpose. It's an open house for house churches. House church leaders, members from all over Eastern Iowa that come to Grace Community Church are going to gather to meet and greet people who are interested in joining a house church. It'll be between the first and second service, also the second and third service. It'll be in the gym. You can join a newly formed house church. You can find an existing house church. Or perhaps you have a gift of shepherding, leading, teaching, and you're not leading a house church, but you might, should be considering that. And you can look into that. What will happen is when you get yourself in an environment where you're around lots of people to see what their needs are, the Holy Spirit will prompt you to meet those needs. Here's the deal right now. The Holy Spirit is not going to prompt, well, I shouldn't say that. The Holy Spirit can do what he wants. He's sovereign. Generally, as you sit in a large service and hear someone else teach, your needs are being met spiritually in that you're being spiritually fed. So I'm not minimizing that. However, you're not finding out what your gifts are. Why? Because you are not being made aware of all the various needs in the body of Christ sitting here listening to me. You will find out what the needs of the body of Christ are when you're sitting in someone's living room with 10 people, and then one of them vomits their problems on the carpet. And you're like, oh, this is uncomfortable. I ought to have stayed home and watched CSI. And then you will have not found out how to meet that need. But you might have to come alongside that brother or that sister, put your arm around them, pray for them, exhort them, encourage them, teach them, maybe meet one of their physical needs. In doing so, you will begin to find out how you're gifted spiritually, and not until then. Some of you are like, oh, I don't want to be in a house church. Fine, don't be in a house church, but be connected with a smaller group of people. We call those house churches. Whatever. Call them whatever you want. I don't like house churches. It's cultish. I like cell groups. Call it a cell group. I don't care. The point is, are you meeting with a group of believers that are encouraging you and you're encouraging them and it's not 500 people sitting in an auditorium? That's the question. They did that back then. Back then. Wrong slide. Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. They met together continually in one another's homes. Breaking bread together. Praying together. So that's how you find out what your spiritual gifts are. If you want to take a bubble test, get online, type in Google, I want to find out my spiritual gifts, and you can find out. At least, but that doesn't really measure what your spiritual gifts are. It measures what you want to do. You know John Piper? Anybody heard John Piper? He's a pastor. He's a teacher. Prolific teacher. Do you know that he found out God called him to ministry? He wept and he begged God not to be to be a teacher. Do you know why? Because he was a stutterer. When John Piper was 19, if he would have filled out a bubble test on find my spiritual gifts, he was terrified of audiences and he hated speaking because he stuttered. So be very, very careful about my natural inclination is to do this, therefore I know my spiritual gift couldn't be this. The Holy Spirit's involved. It really matters not what you desire and what you're good at. He equips you not to do what you're good at. He equips us to bring glory to Jesus and make him known. Okay, let's keep rolling here. Keep rolling. I'm eating up time here. That's only half of the deal. The Spirit also changes people. The Spirit also changes people. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement what had happened to him. The Spirit changes people. Okay, now, what's the primary purpose for healing? That's a question we have to answer before we go on. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these that are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So the miracles that Jesus performed are recorded so that people might believe that he is the Christ. Okay? There's a reason. Did the miracles so that the focus would be on Christ and what he did on the cross. You get that? Okay? Now that's not unique to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's also true of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, Luke records, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, who were the apostles? They were the ones that physically spent 3 years with Jesus, saw him resurrected, spent time with him 40 days after his resurrection, adding Paul into that mix, who spent time with Jesus after the resurrection as well. On the road to Damascus, Christ appears to him. And then as they speak, as the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance to their mind the things that Jesus said, God confirms the fact that they were with Jesus by giving them the ability to do the same miracles that Jesus did. But the purpose of this miracle is more than just giving this guy the ability to walk. It's to see people come to Christ. Okay? Get that? Now, here's an important rabbit trail question. Does God still heal today? Of course he does. Of course he does. I will say this, I do not possess the gift of healing like Peter and John did. I don't. Do not have that gift. I've never met anyone who has that gift. Now, I know that there are individuals who say they have that gift, and perhaps God has used them to bring healing. It's just that I don't know who they are, and it doesn't look the same. It doesn't look the same. I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail about, does he do it exactly the same way he does then? The bottom line is God does still heal miraculously, instantaneously today. 16 years ago, this very weekend, I was speaking and teaching when I was in campus ministry at the campus of UNI at this big college conference. College students from all over the place were there, and I was teaching there. It was basic, I think is what they called it. I was teaching there, and I got a phone call from my wife that our son Ryan was sick. So I came right home, and we admitted him to the hospital. His kidneys were not working, and he was starting to swell up, and he wasn't passing fluid. And we took him to the doctor, and they couldn't figure out what was wrong. And they looked, and they looked, and they looked, and they finally came back, and they said, he's tested positive for Wagner's disease. So what's Wagner's disease? He said, Wagner's disease is an autoimmune disease that attacks the lungs and attacks the kidneys. And I asked him, I said, what's the prognosis? And he said, there's no cure. So what do you do? He says, well, we're going to treat him with massive doses of steroids to reduce the inflammation in his kidneys and his lungs and just sustain him until perhaps he can receive a donor. And we're going to do a biopsy to see the extent of the damage in the kidneys. So my six-year-old son is lying there, and we're waiting to go into the biopsy. And Stacy and I kneel at the bed, and I remember praying. I said, God, we recognize that he's your child, and you have the right to take him if you want. But we're asking that you heal him. And if you heal him, don't waste his life. Use him to bring glory to Christ. 16 years from that weekend, my son is on a campus retreat teaching college students right now. God supernaturally heals. 4 days after that prayer, the doctors came in and said, well, the biopsy showed there's no damage to the kidneys, so he must not have Wagner's disease. He was released 4 days later, and he's perfectly fine. Now, I say that with great sensitivity because there are some people here who prayed something similar, and their child is in the ground. They buried their husband. They buried their wife. They buried their child. So God does not always heal. And to mistake the purpose of the healing for helping us to feel good misses the point. The point is God heals miraculously, and when he does, it's to bring glory to Christ. And when he doesn't, it's to bring glory to Christ. And some of you are very troubled by that. You said, it can't be that God would never allow someone to die so that, or someone to suffer so that Christ could be exalted. Have you read the scriptures? Do you know why Paul happened to be delayed in Galatia? Because of an infirmity that wouldn't heal. There's Paul, who had the ability to heal others, couldn't heal himself. And consequently, he was delayed and ended up spending time there, preached the gospel, and a church was born. So yes, God heals, but sometimes he doesn't. I was in the emergency room when Avery Koshin died, 2 years old. I watched Rob and Jeannie suffer. I watched them weep, but I've also watched God use that family in ways that have been unbelievable. And the people that they've ministered to and the people that have come to Christ, it's not about the healing. Newsflash, my son was healed 16 years ago. He's going to die. Did you know that? My son will get sick and die someday. It's not about the healing. It's about why and what God does with the healing or what God does with the suffering. Either way, it's about bringing glory to Christ. Joni Erickson Tada dove into the shallow part of a lake broke her neck, and she's been a paraplegic ever since. Do you know these last 30 years how God has used that woman to bring glory to Christ? And God has not healed her, but Christ has been exalted, and he's been glorified. So does God heal today? Absolutely. I don't have the gift of healing, so if you want to be healed, I'm not your man. God's your man, so pray. Pray. Pray earnestly. But if he doesn't heal, recognize that this is not about healing. This is about bringing Christ glory. This is about bringing Christ glory. And so I say that with sensitivity, and some of you are wiping your eyes because you know the Koshans or you've lost a loved one. I understand. Christ understands. But God wants you to glorify Christ as you walk through this. So the Spirit changes people. Is anyone amazed by your walk? This is not about physical walking. This is about God doing a transformative work in our hearts. Okay? This is about God doing a transformative work in our hearts. Paul says, and we looked at the scripture last week, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh, well, they're evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, take your mat and walk. Pick it up. Walk. Pick it up and walk. You see, what do you mean? I mean, bear the fruit of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit bring about love, joy, peace. I don't know how to walk. I don't know how to walk. Then get into a context where someone like Peter or John can take you by the hand and help you up and exhort you and encourage you and teach you. Do you see how the parallel works here? What this man did, everyone saw and was amazed. Do people look at your life and are they amazed by your patience? Are they amazed by your ability to love? Are they amazed by how you bear with people and forgive? When they see a changed life, they'll give glory to Christ. This summer, I met a couple. Somebody brought them to church. They live in central Iowa, 70 miles from here. Someone brought them to Grace because they heard we had biblical counseling here, and I there were some connections that I knew, and this couple introduced them to me, and this couple's marriage had failed, but God had done a wonderful work in their life, and this couple's marriage was failing, and so they brought them here, and we started counseling, and I sat down with this couple and found out that they'd been married for 42 years, and he had an affair on her in the first year of the marriage, and then 25 years later, he had another affair, and she'd forgiven him both times, but the third time around, he got busted in a prostitution sting. Ouch. That's not good for a marriage. Duh. Right? So they'd been separated for 9 months. And they come in here and we sit down with them. And then I tell them my sordid, pathetic story of sexual immorality and how God delivered me from that. And they both wept as they heard what God had done in my life. And they both received Christ. And I dismissed them after 8 weeks because they didn't need me anymore. And you know what they're doing in their community now? They're meeting with couples whose marriages are on the rocks because they're standing up and they're walking in Christ now. And that's how it works. God gives us the ability to walk in Christ and bear spiritual fruit. And then when people see that, man, you were the idiot that begged every week for 30 years. How is it that you can walk now, Christ? I want what you have. That's how it works. It's not rocket science. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit that gave that man the ability to walk physically is the same Holy Spirit that gives you the ability to love, that gives you the ability to forgive, that gives you the ability to serve and use your gifts, even if you don't know what they are, so that you can help those individuals who are down, help those individuals that are hurting, help those individuals that Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 who are caught in transgression. They're trapped by their sin. They don't know how to get out. So rather than throw stones at them because they're in sin, recognize that they're trapped. Encourage them. But you got to get to know them. You got to take your eyes off of yourself and put them on Christ and let God show you what's going on in the body of Christ. Let him show you what's going on in the community around you and let him use you. Let him use you. So as the praise team comes forward, I'm just going to exhort you to do this. Just pick up your mat and walk. That sounds really simple, doesn't it? It sounds simple, but the ability to walk doesn't come from your decision to walk. The ability to walk comes from your decision to place your eyes on Christ, who will carry you and walk with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that works so powerfully within us when we yield to him and we allow ourselves to be influenced by him. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, that we might take our eyes off of ourselves, that we might repent of our sin, that we might not only receive Christ as Savior, but worship him as Lord, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we might see your power work within us to help us to walk, to love, to forgive, to minister to others when we feel like ministering to no one but ourselves. Lord, we're asking these things not so that you would bring glory to our lives, but that Christ would be exalted this city and to the nations. In Jesus' name we pray.